1 Corinthians chapter 3, please, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Thank you very much. You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, we have what is the classic passage in all the Bible on the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ." So Paul divides Christian people into two groups, those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the spirit, the carnal and the spiritual Christian. And then in verse 11, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So obviously, he is talking about everybody who is saved, whether he's a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian, will one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Not long ago, a young preacher came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, have you heard one message in your Christian life that has transformed your life and your ministry?" And without hesitation, I said, "Yes, a message I heard in 1965 by Robert W. Ketchum on the judgment seat of Christ. It was different than anything that I had ever heard. I had been taught in the classroom that the judgment seat of Christ was simply a reward seat. And my attitude about that was, if I get a reward, fine. If I don't get a reward, no big deal." But that night, as he preached on the judgment seat of Christ, it transformed my thinking and stirred a curiosity in my heart to do an in-depth study of the judgment seat of Christ. And much to my amazement, I found this. This is the only generation that has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. Can I repeat that? No other generation than this present generation has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. A couple of things you have to remember about that. Number one, a light view of the judgment seat of Christ is inconsistent with the nature of God. The nature of God is that sin must be punished because he's holy. And whether it be in the life of a believer or an unbeliever, sin will be punished. Number two, a light view of the judgment seat of Christ is inconsistent with an age of justice. Now, folks, you and I are living today in an age of grace. And anything we get that is good, that is by grace, all we deserve is hell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But I want to remind you, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that is not an age of grace. That is an age of justice. And whatever you get at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't get simply because you've been saved. You get it because you've been faithful in this age of grace to stand in an age of justice at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I heard one renowned radio preacher say this: everybody is going to be a winner at the judgment seat of Christ. You know the problem with that? We have majored too long on our standing, and we have neglected our state. We have majored on our position and not our practice. But ladies and gentlemen, there is a judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that it would revolutionize our churches if we would do for months an in-depth study of the judgment seat of Christ. Dr. M.R. DeHaan did that in Michigan. And the entire state of Michigan among the Christians felt the reverberations of that. And I believe there is no message in the Bible that will transform your life any more than the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen carefully. We believe that soon Jesus is coming in the air. Those of us who are saved will be raised to meet him in the air. Immediately upon that event, we will find ourselves standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen carefully. The judgment seat of Christ does not take place in heaven. It is a prelude to our entering heaven. While the tribulation is taking place on earth, the rapture has taken place and we are standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as I conclude my message, I'm going to bring that in context. It does not take place in heaven. It takes place in the air. It is a prelude to our entering heaven. Now, I'm going to do a very poor job on explaining the judgment seat of Christ. But I would like for us to extract three words from our text tonight and partially interpret the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, that day will be a day of revealing. Notice, please, verse 13. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, in that verse, you have the word manifest. And that word is used many times in Paul's writings concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know what that word means? It means revealed as we are. Think of that. If you know me tonight, you know me by reputation. But when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I shall be revealed as I really am. What a thought. 2 Corinthians 5:10, 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done get it, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There you have the word manifest again, revealed as we are. Now Paul said when he stood at the judgment seat of Christ, not only would the good be revealed, but the bad would be revealed too. Now there are some who will explain that away and say this, that the word bad simply means good for nothing. I don't believe that. Whenever you have good and bad contrasted in the New Testament, there is always a moral implication. We hear a lot about the good being revealed. Wonder why we don't hear about the bad being revealed. Again, Colossians 3:23 through 25. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. Here's the one side. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Here's the other side. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. For there's no respect of person. Don't you get it? Not only will the good be revealed, the bad will be revealed. Not only the right will be revealed, but the wrong will be revealed. And in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, knowing the terror for the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You and I have heard preachers preach that that means because men are dying and going to hell, we need to win them to Christ. Now, that's true, but that's not the context of 2 Corinthians 5:11. You know what the terror of the Lord to the Apostle Paul was? That day when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be revealed as he really was. Lady came to me one night and she said, Brother Comfort, I'm not afraid to stand before the Lord. I said, ma'am, that's a height of presumption. The Apostle Paul couldn't say that. And I'm honest, I cannot say that. And I believe that there was in the heart of the Apostle Paul a holy dread and a holy fear for that day when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be revealed as he really was. Again, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Get it. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Did you get it? The hidden things of darkness will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are two days in the Bible that are sometimes equated, but I don't believe they're the same. First of all, in the Old Testament, you have the day of the Lord. That is in relation to the nation of Israel and the judgments of God upon the world after the rapture. All right, in the New Testament, you have the day of Christ. That's totally different. That is in relation to the church and the judgment seat of Christ. And there are several statements to me that are heart-searching about the day of Christ. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Get it? That she may be blameless in the day of Christ. You know what that connotates? That connotates that I may be found with blame at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Romans 14, 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Do you know what the word account means? It means the word narrative. You see, when I stand before the Lord Jesus, I will tell him what I did and why I did it as a child of God. I'm going to tell him the places I let my feet go. I'm going to tell him the things I let my eyes look upon. I'm going to tell him my motives, my desires, my priorities. I will tell him what I did and why I did it as a child of God. Again, Philippians 1 and verse 10. That she may approve the things that are excellent. That she may be sincere, get it, and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, that's a tremendous verse, folks. The average Christian is satisfied with mediocrity. Whenever I go into a church, I look around, and I can see in this church building that your pastor and your staff, they strive for excellence. I notice how clean the building is, a wonderful testimony to unsaved people coming in. But the average Christian is satisfied being mediocre in his Christian life. And I believe Paul teaches if we're satisfied with mediocrity when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be found with offense. Again, Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know what that connotates? That connotates I may not rejoice in the day of Christ. Why? I've labored in vain. I've served in vain because my motives will be revealed. Now somebody says, Brother Comfort, are you telling me that there is going to be punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? Most of us in this building, if we talk of punishment, we think of corporal punishment. Doing something that hurts the body. But let me remind you, there are many types of punishment. I have three daughters. And by the way, they light up my life. I have their picture in the front of my Bible. Now, I have to confess, I desecrated my Bible by putting my sons-in-law's pictures in here. But the only consolation, Pastor, that a man gets from sons-in-law is that he gets to have grandchildren. That's the consolation. But anyway, all three of my daughters are different personality-wise. I did not necessarily discipline them the same. For instance, our oldest daughter, Rhonda, there is nothing in the world she feared worse than a spanking. When I would mention the word spank, She'd go into dry heaves and convulsions. And nothing I could do to Rhonda would hurt her more than a spanking. I remember one day I read her a newspaper article where a judge in North Carolina sentenced two juvenile delinquents to their choice of sentence. He said, you can either get a spanking by your daddy or you can spend 10 days and 10 nights in jail. Obviously, they chose to get a spanking by their daddy. When I read that to Rhonda, she said, Daddy, I'd rather spend 10 days and 10 nights in jail. Now, our middle daughter, Becky, is a bookworm ultimate. All three of our daughters love to read, but nobody like Becky. When she came into town, she'd say, Daddy, where is the library? And Becky would read an average of 10 books a week. I went by the couch one day and I saw her reading a book that she had read other times. And I said, honey, I notice you're reading the same books over and over again. Why do you do that? She said, I just love to read. I said, well, honey, what book have you read more than any other book? She said, well, I guess Little Women, Little Women. I said, how many times have you read Little Women? She said, well, probably 20. My stars, the Sporting News, yes, but Little Women, no. I said, now, honey, if you had a choice between Daddy taking your books away from you for a week or you getting a spanking, what would you choose? She said, I would choose a spanking. It would be all over. She said, the worst thing you could do to me is take my books away from me for a week. Now, our youngest daughter, Robin, loved her dollies. And by the way, it has been amazing to me how college girls still love their dollies. I saw a college girl walking across campus last semester with a stuffed animal in her arms on the way to class. When we started Ambassador, our dormitory rooms were very small. And one girl brought 13 stuffed animals with her to college. 13! Her roommate got out of her top bunk and twisted her ankle on one of those stuffed animals, so we had to make a policy. No girl nor boy could bring more than 3 stuffed animals to their dormitory room. My wife made Robin a doll exactly as big as Robin was for her 5th birthday. That doll was so big that Robin dressed Amanda in her clothing. Now, my wife said that I knew about Amanda before she unveiled that incredible Hulk. But I didn't remember that. And when she presented that to Robin, I said, honey, we don't have room in this trailer for another child. Have you ever seen a bunk bed in an RV? Not much wider than the pew you're sitting on tonight. And Robin knew there wasn't room for Amanda and her in her bunk. But she had to have Amanda snuggled up close to her before she went to sleep at night. Now, 5 minutes after Robin was asleep, Amanda was kicked off the top bunk and spent the night in the floor. But she had to have Amanda snuggled up before she went to sleep. One night I was walking by her bed and I saw her snuggle up to Amanda and I said, honey, you love Amanda, don't you? Oh, yes, Daddy. I love Amanda. I said, honey, let me ask you a question. If you had a choice between Daddy taking Amanda away from you for 1 week or else you're getting a spanking, what would you do? Honestly, she grabbed Amanda and started kissing Amanda and said, oh no, Daddy, anything but Amanda. And the worst thing I could have done to Robin was take Amanda away from her. Now, what am I saying? Do you remember when Peter came out of the judgment hall after denying Jesus 3 times? What did Jesus do to him? Did he take the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, and beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side? Did he do that? No. What did he do? He cast an accusing glance in the direction of Peter. What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. Folks, I believe that if we could put Peter on this platform tonight and say, Peter, if you had a choice of the cat of nine tails or the accusing glance of the Son of God, what would you choose? I believe he'd say, oh, 1,000 times over, the cat of nine tails. Now listen, folks, we have never seen Jesus Christ as he is. We see him today with the eye of faith. But when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see him in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. And I believe that those things that have been a part of our life that have offended his holiness will come to our mind as we give our narrative. Now listen carefully. Sin will be confessed by the Christian. Now, you have a choice as to when you want to confess it. You see, God's design is 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, but on the other hand, here's a Christian who goes through life never dealing with his sins. Never dealing with them. I believe that when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ to give his narrative, those things that have been a part of his life will come to his mind as he gives his narrative. All right, number one, it'll be a day of revealing. Notice, please, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. Number two, it will be a day of rewarding for some. Verse 14. It says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. A day of rewarding for some. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. 2 John and verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, it is possible for me to drop out on God tonight after serving God in evangelism for 51 years and lose the reward of 51 years of serving God. And the reward is not determined by how I started the race. The reward is determined by how I end the race. Again, Revelation 22 and verse 12, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Matthew 10 and verse 42, and I say unto you, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Here's the bottom line, Ephesians 6 and verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? There is nothing you can do for the cause of Christ, no matter how inconspicuous, no matter how minute, but what God is taking note of it. And he'll reward you according to that. Now, I'll guarantee you that there are people around this local church who do things that nobody knows about. As an evangelist, I have stayed in a lot of prophets' chambers. And you know, I never stay in a prophet's chamber what I think this. Some lady has come in this room, she has changed the linen, she has scoured the bathroom, she has cleaned up the apartment so I could have a place to stay for a week of meetings. And very few people in the local church know about that, but God knows about it. Every young man who comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, let me mow the lawn on Saturday. That's my service to the Lord. God's taking note of that. Now, there are five crowns in the Bible mention my name, and I'm going to go like a house of fire. I'll say like Elizabeth Taylor said to her eighth husband, I'm not going to keep you long. But anyway, there are five crowns in the Bible mentioned by name. And you and I who are saved can win several of these crowns. All right, number one, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, there's the incorruptible crown. Everybody who's laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth will get an incorruptible crown. Number two, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, there's the crown of righteousness. And this is reserved for everybody that loves the second coming of Christ. If you had one desire of your life fulfilled tonight, what would it be? If anything is dear to your heart than the second coming of Christ, you're not a candidate for the crown of righteousness. All right, number three, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, there is the crown of rejoicing. And that is reserved for everybody who is involved in the matter of soul winning. Number four, James chapter 2 and verse 10, Revelation 3 and verse 12, there is the crown of life. And that is reserved for everybody who's willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. Someone said, I don't know whether I'd be willing to die for him. The question is not, are you willing to die for him? The question is, are you willing to live for him? All right, and then 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, there is the good shepherd's crown. And that is reserved for every pastor who faithfully feeds the flock of God. Last fall, I was in a meeting in Michigan. And an assistant pastor came to my meeting, and we fellowshipped after the service. And Brother Dietrich, that assistant pastor says, my pastor holds 42 weeks of meetings a year. He personally. So that means he comes in on Sunday and he leaves on Monday. I tell my preacher boys this, if God has called you to pastor, stay home and tend the flock. God called the evangelist to travel all over the country. He didn't call the pastor to run all over the country. And there has never been a time when God's sheep needs a shepherd like they do today. Now, ladies, do you know that you can win the good shepherd's crown? You say, what do you mean? The Bible says if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll get what? You'll get a prophet's reward. That simply means if you pray for this man, you insulate him from unfair criticism, you exalt his calling, you meet his needs materially, God will give you the same crown that he gives to him. Someone said, Brother Comfort, don't you think it's selfish to want a crown? What are we going to do with those crowns? Are we going to stack them up on top of our head and go all over heaven bragging about how many crowns we've won? Not on your life. Keep your finger here. Turn to Revelation 4. Every time I read this, I thrill. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. This is tremendous. Notice, please, Revelation 4 and verse 10. It says, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Isn't that beautiful? If Jesus gives me a crown, I'll just lay it right back at his nail-pierced feet. Christian, if you stood before the Lord Jesus tonight, would you have any crowns to lay before his feet? The songwriter said, must I go an empty-handed? Thus my dear Redeemer meet. Not one soul with which to greet him. Lay no trophy at his feet. So number one, it will be a day of revealing. Number two, a day of rewarding for some. Finally, number three, go back please to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. It will be a day of remorse for some. Verse 15. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, you know how I used to take that? If I get a reward, fine. If I don't get a reward, no big deal. That's what suffer loss means. But ladies and gentlemen, I believe the depths of those words are much graver than that. Now remember, I started my message tonight by saying that the judgment seat of Christ takes place in the air. When we're raptured, we find ourselves standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Listen carefully. There are two ways that you can enter heaven. 1 John 2:28, you can be ashamed before him at his coming. Or 2 Peter 1:11, you can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My question to you tonight is, how do you want to enter heaven? Very quickly, three reasons why there will be remorse at the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, misused time. Did you get that? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. Now this I say, brethren, the time is short. There's a tremendous passage in Psalm chapter 90 about the use of time. And it calls a person who misuses time a fool. A person who uses time rightly is called wise. What would you be called tonight because of the way you use time? Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, the days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for as soon cut off and they fly away. I read about a preacher who came to that passage, and he read that, and he said, well, according to Psalm 90 and verse 10, God only promises man 70. And then he went down to Psalm 90 and verse 12, and it says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So he said, now if I am wise, what I ought to do is take 365 and multiply it by 70 years. And he came out with 25,550 days that God allots man. And so he said, now if I'm wise, what I ought to do is take the days that I've already lived and subtract them from 25,550, come up with the days I have left before I reach my 70th birthday, and then put it on a calendar and put it on my desk. And every day, Brother Dietrich, he went into his office, he would remove a page. One day less. One day less. One day less. I stood at the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem 2 years ago in May. And as I looked across the Kidron Valley, there was a Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the largest Jewish cemetery in the world. When Jesus said, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, you know what he was talking about? Whenever a patriarch would die, they would take his bones, cut a hole in the floor or in the ground, and put those bones in that hole covered up with a white stone. Whenever his children would die, they would take their bones and put them in that same hole. Whenever the grandchildren would die, they would put their bones in that same hole. And so in many of those graves, hundreds of people's bones are put in that grave, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And you know, God began to speak to my heart as I looked across the Kidron Valley. And it seemed as though God said, Ron, one day all you're going to be is a statistic. That's all you're going to be. And let me tell you something, folks. When you and I are put in the ground, only 2 weeks later will our immediate family miss us. That's all. And we get so proud of our accomplishments and our personalities and our looks, when all we're going to be someday is put in the ground and we're going to be a statistic. And you know, the thought occurred to me, the test of my life is what I leave to the next generation. That's the only thing that matters in life. What am I going to leave to the next generation? My daddy died at 77. My stepmother died at 77. My granddaddy died at 77. My brother last December died at the age of 77. I turned 74 on Friday. If God only gives me 77 years to live, I've got just a little bit over 1,000 days to do something for God. The poet said, I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Yes, just a tiny little minute, but all eternity is in it. So remorse, number one, because of misused time. Number two, because of misplaced treasures. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me ask you, where are your treasures tonight? How you answer this question will determine where your treasures are. What does money mean to you? If money is anything more than a vehicle for doing the will of God, your treasures are on earth. They are not in heaven. Pastor, one of the things that thrills my heart is the way our kids have been taught to give. This opening semester revival, Brother Beal and I preached. So therefore, the offering did not go to us. And Brother Beal and I decided we wanted the offering to go to two projects. We have one of our graduates in Charlotte in the inner city starting a church with immigration, and he has very little support, very little support. And then we wanted half of the offering to go to our scholarship fund. We have a lot of students. 25 of our students right now, Pastor, are looking for work. Brother Beal told me that on the phone on Friday. And so we really have a burden to help some of the kids who have come without any help from home. You know how much our kids gave in the week? $7,200. In a group of less than 200 students, $7,200. In October of 1996, I came into my office when we were in the old location. And my wife greeted me with these words. She said, "Honey, I just had a call from the First National Bank. And before the day's over, we've got to have $8,000 to take care of withholding taxes at the First National Bank." I said, "Where are we going to get it?" I said, "We don't even have $1,000 in the bank. We pray in every penny at Ambassador Baptist College." So I went into my office thinking, "God, you've supplied in the past. How are you going to do it now?" So I sat down to my desk, and there was a letter from one of our marriage students, Jeff Lanier. Let me tell you about Jeff Lanier. He lived in Spartanburg, drove an hour to Ambassador, had two children, worked a 40-hour-a-week job. Many times Jeff Lanier didn't know where his next school payment was coming from. So I sat down to my desk. I opened this letter from Jeff Lanier, and it read this: "Dear Brother Comfort, 3 years ago my wife and I began to pray that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College as a token of appreciation for what the college has done in our life. He said, 3 years ago I had a tremendous wreck. My medical expenses were over $10,000. And he said, because of a technicality, the insurance company would not honor that. So our church, Westgate Baptist Church, began to pray, and God brought in money from all over America to take care of those medical expenses. He said, every penny was paid. And we totally forgotten about it. He said, last week, we got a check in the mail from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, my wife and I didn't even discuss it. We just prayed about it separately, and we both came to the conclusion this was the answer to prayer that we had been praying for 3 years. He said, I'm sending the check to Ambassador Baptist College for what the college has done in our life. I took that check and I began to weep. And I called my wife in, who was my secretary. I said, honey, come in here. She said, what's wrong? Why are you weeping? I said, read this letter. She read the letter, and she began to weep. And she said, darling, the consecration of many of our students puts us to shame. And that's the truth. That's the truth. You know what Jeff Lanier told me? He said before he came to Ambassador, he made $45,000 to $50,000 a year, and he gave a tithe of $4,500 to $5,000 a year to God. He said, Brother Comfort, last year I made $10,000. And he said, God enabled my family to give $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ. You tell that to an unsaved banker and it will blow his mind, folks. But I will tell you, Jeff Lanier's treasures are in heaven where yours. All right, number one, remorse because of misused time. Number two, because of misplaced treasures. And number three, because of misappropriated talents. You know, the first rule of stewardship, 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Somebody said, I've got a car. No, you don't. It belongs to God. Somebody said, I've got a house. No, you don't. It belongs to God. You say, I've got children. No, you don't. They belong to God. Often, Pastor, I'm asked to chronicle our ministry through the years. And here's the way I do it. In the 60s, 70s, and halfway through the 80s, many times on Monday night of a meeting, we'd have to put chairs in the aisles. And many times we couldn't let the choir go down until we let the children go downstairs for the children's meetings. And in those days, very few meetings did we have that we did not see 30 people profess Christ. And I'll tell you what, Brother Dan, we would go into Christian schools and we would see revival. And kids would bring thousands of dollars to our trailer to burn all kind of paraphernalia and all kind of videos and all kind of records in those days. And we had revivals where on a Friday when we gave testimonies, it would last 3 hours. Kids getting right with God. And very few meetings did we have where 25 kids did not surrender to the Lord's work. And tonight my heart is so heavy. You know what happened in the mid-80s? Mom and Dad wanted their children to enjoy the American dream. They wanted their children to have a career rather than a ministry. Do you know there is a young lady in heaven tonight, Amy Caldwell Bixby, at 38 years of age, last year died of cancer. You know what she said when she came to Ambassador? She said, Brother Comfort, I'm from Greenville. I did not go to Bob Jones because I don't want a career. She said, I came to Ambassador because I want a ministry. And I believe that there is a young lady in heaven tonight walking the streets of gold saying, thank God I did not waste my life on making money. I invested my life in serving God. My heart is so burdened tonight. We have less young people going away to Christian colleges than we've had before the advent of the Christian school. I was in the academy in 1954 at Bob Jones. There were 1,200 preacher boys. I was president of the preacher boys in 1960. There were 1,000 preacher boys. Do you know how many there are today? Less than 300. In the 1960s and 70s, Bob Jones and Tennessee Temple had together about 2,000 preacher boys. You know how many there are tonight? Less than 400. Less than 400. Aren't there some parents in here tonight who will say, I'm going to start praying that God will put my children or my grandchildren in full-time Christian service. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. In closing, here's a statistic that speaks to my heart. My wife and I are going to Australia our next meeting. We'll go home for 2 days and then we'll get on the plane on Thursday and we'll go to Australia. 1976, my life was transformed when we went on our first mission field trip. From then until I started Ambassador, we would spend 6 to 8 weeks on mission fields around the world at our own expense. But ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you why we did that. Because one night, accidentally, we could see more unsaved people in one service than we could in 3 months in revival meetings in America. Do you know after the Second World War, there was an avalanche of young people going away to Bible college to go to the mission field? In the 1970s, we had 43,000 evangelical missionaries around the world from the United States. Now listen carefully. By 1994, 33,000 missionaries came home from the field, never to go back again, leaving 10,000. In 1994, in the schools you and I would recommend, there were 5,000 young people training to go to the mission field. You know what we're told about that? For every 10 that train, there's only one that gets there. Are you listening? We brought 33,000 missionaries home from the field, and we replaced them with 500. Aren't there some parents that will say, "Dear God, my children are not mine, they're yours. And I want my children to have a ministry and not a career." Let's bow our heads in prayer.